Well, it is my great privilege to be with you again this evening. Let me say thank you to the office bearers and the members and saints here at Emmaus at Hemet for their very kind invitation to be with them this Lord's Day. Thank you in particular to Joe and his family who have been very gracious and kind hosts, and also to Joe's parents also who have hosted us, provided a very comfortable place for us to sleep and rest, and thank you for your fellowship together this Lord's Day. But it's also good to renew fellowship and friendship with many here from the other churches in Southern California. We have many fond memories of my time that I spent here as a student. You may kind of wonder how many years that must have been. It wasn't so many as you thought. I was a mature student here when I came to Westminster Seminary, California. But I got to know many of the brethren here, your churches here, through that opportunity. And we have maintained fellowship since that time. I also bring with me greetings from Grace Reformed Baptist Church in Placerville. The brethren there would want me to bring their greetings to you. We remember you from time to time as the Lord prompts us in our prayers for the work of the gospel in your churches throughout this part of the state. And we would ask you to continue to pray for us, as I know you do, that the Lord might advance his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But with those things said, let's now turn to the scriptures and to Luke chapter 4 and that passage that our brother Kirk read for us just a few moments ago, and to our Lord as he came to Nazareth, returning from his time being tested in the wilderness. He begins his ministry preaching and teaching the word in Galilee. Let me ask you this evening as we begin, what is the best sermon that you have ever heard? Maybe you can recollect some sermon that particularly was striking to you. Maybe it was the sermon that brought you to faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Or for others, it may be a sermon that was particularly helpful at a time of distress, a time of trial in your Christian life. It brought special comfort from the promises of God's word in a season of difficulty or sorrow. I know, of course, for many of us, your pastors are here this evening. Maybe it's one of their sermons that you can bring to mind that the Lord blessed by the power of his Spirit to advancing you in the grace of the Lord Jesus and knowledge of the truth. But whichever sermon you're thinking about, I want to suggest to you, in fact, to say to you this evening, that is not the best sermon you have ever heard. Of all the great sermons that have been preached by those living and those already gone to glory, I think we are safe to say this evening that no one has ever preached a better sermon than the one that our Lord Jesus preached here in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, in the synagogue in Nazareth. What better sermon could be preached than to hear the Savior himself preach the gospel of his own great grace as he preaches about himself and the Lord's great work of redemption and salvation. And so here in our text this evening, we find that Luke records that sermon for us, preached in his hometown of Nazareth, so that the people might know the great good news of salvation, that they might have hope, even in the midst of all their troubles, and that they might see the great glory of the Son of God. We're going to think about three things this evening. First of all, a preaching ministry. Secondly, the Nazareth sermon. And then thirdly, the clear application of that sermon. So first of all, we're thinking about a preaching ministry, and we see that recorded for us by Luke in verses 14 through 15. By the time our Lord here delivered his famous homecoming sermon in Nazareth, he had earned a reputation as a preacher and teacher throughout Galilee, verses 14 and 15. He preached in the power of the Spirit of the Lord. Of course, that reminds us, does it not, that this is the key to every effective preaching ministry. The power of the Spirit of God. Of course, the power of the Spirit is with all who seek by the Lord's grace to preach his word in truth. He's with all of his heralds, his ministers of the gospel, as they preach the word of God. But our Lord himself here possessed the Spirit, as we read in the scriptures, in an immeasurable way. He possessed the enabling of the Spirit in a unique way beyond what any of the rest of us do and ever will do. He was granted the fullness of the measure of the Spirit upon his preaching. And so that reminds us that Jesus in his humanity did not seek to operate independently in his own power and ability, but he ministered in the Spirit, in the power dependent upon the Spirit's great work. And so Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and the report about him went throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in all their synagogues, being glorified by all. That tells us that in that time, of course, each town in Galilee had its own meeting place, its synagogue, its place for worship. And we note here that the Lord himself attended the public worship of God wherever he was. By doing so, he placed his divine seal, his divine approval, on attending the worship of the one true living God as the people of God gathered together. That's something we need to reflect upon, I think, in our own day, do we not? The necessity, the importance of gathering together regularly in a day when many do no longer see that necessity and importance. If for anybody it could have been easy, couldn't it, for our Lord to have thought, well, it isn't necessary for me to go to public worship. I can commune with my Father wherever, as he often did on other occasions, you remember, going out to desolate places for that personal and private communion. But nevertheless, he also gathered regularly. It was his custom to do so. Throughout his life, he maintained this regular pattern of public worship, as we read in verse 16, as he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and then stood up to read. And so throughout his life, he was committed to that particular practice. And that reminds us this evening, does it not, that so we ought to be as well. It needs to be a priority for us to gather together on the day that the Lord has appointed, that we might worship him in spirit and in truth. Weekly attendance at the called worship services of whatever local church we may be part of is the foundation for any life that seeks to glorify the Lord. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we are not to neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Hebrews 10 at verse 25. And so as Jesus traveled from synagogue to synagogue, we read that the people glorified him. Again, this is very instructive for us, is it not? This is the way that all men should hear his voice and respond. In hearing the Savior speak, the people ought to respond by glorifying him. It ought to be a great thrill to our hearts, brothers and sisters, to hear the word of God. It should not be a matter indifferent to us. It ought not to be something of which we can be somewhat cold and detached or distracted, thinking about many other things, even other things that are legitimate to us at other times and places, on other days and circumstances of our lives. The word of the Lord ought to be a great thrill to our souls. We should hear it and give glory to God. Well, that brings us in the second place to the Nazareth sermon in verses 16 through 21, the Nazareth sermon. Now, we do not know how much time Jesus spent teaching his way through Galilee, as is summarized by Luke here for us. But he records that in the end, eventually, he came back home to Nazareth. The service here at the synagogue in Nazareth followed the usual pattern. And so during that worship service, someone took out the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and handed it to Jesus as he stood up to read. He turned to Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, as we know it in the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, in our Lord's day, the scroll would not have been put into versification, as we call it, with chapters and verses. He would not have turned to it in a book as we have our copies of the scriptures. They were in a scroll. He turned to it, literally speaking. And he found the place where it read of the great suffering servant of the Lord, where it spoke about the great day of salvation, when there would be liberation, freedom for the poor, for the prisoner, for the blind, for the oppressed. And then when he finished reading, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and then sat down, as was the custom of that day, in order to teach. Now, that's very different, isn't it, to our own day and customs. I think it was probably a long time ago, if ever, anybody saw somebody seated to preach and teach. But this was the custom of the synagogue, to stand to read and then to sit. It was a position, a symbol of authority, to then sit and to teach. And so as he does so here, no doubt there was a great sense of expectation and anticipation of the people as they would hear what he has to say. Luke tells us, verse 20, the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And again, that reminds us by a very simple way of application this evening. That ought to be our attitude too this evening as we hear the Lord's word. Like the people of Nazareth, we need to look to Jesus and we need to listen to his gospel. I trust as you came here this evening, that as you prayed, as we have prayed together for the Lord's help, that we would look to him. We would have, as it were, our eyes fixed upon him and listen to all that he would say. Now, indeed, what our Savior did say next was one of the most radical claims that our Lord ever made in his public preaching and teaching ministries. He says, verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What was Jesus doing here? He was announcing the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. He was telling them that the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, had come, the one for whom they had been waiting for so great a length of time. The suffering servant had indeed arrived among them. He was bringing salvation, and with him came all of those things of which the prophet spoke, of which the prophet promised in the name of the Lord, those things that would come on this great day of God in his great salvation. Good news for the poor, freedom for the captives, sight for the blind, and liberty for people under oppression. Note here in the very way in which our Lord announced this, the very first word that he used emphasizes the immediacy here. Today, he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing. He gives his sermon here that great sense of immediacy, doesn't he? By rooting it at that very moment where they were in their hearing. He was announcing, to use again the words of Isaiah, the year of the Lord's favor, that period of time when salvation would come as the Lord had promised to his people. Everything that Isaiah had said was about this one, about the Christ. We were thinking about that this morning, weren't we, as we were thinking about Psalm 1 and thinking about the blessed man of Psalm 1, speaking of Christ himself. Here our Lord takes the words of Isaiah and says, they're about me. Of course, you remember that he had to say it at the end when he was on the road to Emmaus with the disciples, that they still often didn't grasp this very immediate and clear point, that all of Scripture is about me, said Jesus. And here is another place in which we see that clearly. Who is Jesus? He was the Christ, the anointed one, the one whom the Lord had sent. What did he come to do? That very thing of which the prophet had spoken so many, many centuries beforehand. Verses 18 and 19, to proclaim good news to the poor. And in doing so, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who were oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Verses 18 and 19. Now, when they heard this, many assumed, no doubt, it was some kind of political manifesto. We have all heard our politicians, haven't we, make great speeches, great inspiring speeches sometimes, concerning what they intend to do with their policies should they be elected. And no doubt many were anticipating a Messiah of that kind. They expected some earthly salvation that would bring a physical deliverance from the Roman oppressors. Some of them indeed wanted to bring some improvement in economic circumstances for the poor, particularly if they found themselves in such circumstances. They wanted a higher standard of living, some sort of social revolution. Some of them perhaps needed physical healing. Sickness was prevalent in the first century. They did not have all of the benefits of medical science that we know of today. Many suffered. And so they were looking perhaps for some medical revolution here, in the words of our Lord. Perhaps still others wanted to have that political revolution of specifically getting rid of their Roman conquerors, so that once again they might be free in their civil circumstances of life. Now, no doubt Jesus had the power to accomplish all those things. He is the Son of God incarnate here. Indeed, at times he did physically feed the hungry. He did so miraculously, you remember, when he fed the 5,000. He brought sight to the blind. You remember John chapter 9, where he healed the man born blind. He indeed had power to deliver even from the great Roman conquerors. You may remember in John's Gospel when they came to arrest him in the garden. They came with a detachment of Roman soldiers. And he says to them, who have you come seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And you remember in John's account, the very first thing that happens, our Lord steps forward and says, I am he. And what happens after that? This detachment of soldiers and all those who'd come to arrest him were flat on their faces before Jesus. He could deliver from even the greatest military strength and might had he so desired. They were no match for him. But as you remember, thereafter, he gives himself up willingly and gladly. He is bound and led away. Because it was not his primary purpose to bring about economic revolution, social revolution, medical healthcare revolution, nor deliverance from political and military conquerors. His prime purpose, as he announces here, first and foremost, he came to bring spiritual deliverance to all those who found themselves fast bound in sin and subject to death. To bring deliverance from the power of sin. He was sent to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty, the day of the Lord's favor, the great day of salvation by the proclamation of the word of the King. And so we see this here in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in a variety of ways. Jesus here preached to four kinds of people who found themselves in such circumstance. First of all, he preached to the poor, verse 18. Now, when he spoke about the poor, he referred to those common people of the land who indeed at that time lived in very humble poverty. They were poor. But Jesus did not come first and foremost to raise their standards of living. He was not there as some politician to say, I have a policy to improve your economic circumstances. Rather, he came to give the poor something far greater than that. He came to make them far richer than simply improving their economic circumstances in this world. The good news that is in Jesus, the good news that by trusting in him, they would receive forgiveness of sins and the guarantee of the free gift of eternal life, with all the treasures of heaven as their inheritance reserved for them and they kept for it. He came to preach to those poor. He came with that good news of spiritual salvation for them. Now we note for a moment, why did Jesus say here that his gospel was for the poor? Why did he come to, as Luke notes here, to proclaim good news to them? Was it only for them? Do you have to be physically poor in this world in order to benefit from the gospel and from the Lord's great salvation? We might put it as we find, I think for most of us, not in those circumstances by any means, particularly as we live here in the 21st century in the United States and in a first world country. We are not in those circumstances as many were in first century Israel. So is the Lord's salvation not for people like us if we're not as poor as they were? Well, of course, the answer is the gospel is freely to be preached and offered to all. The gospel is for everyone who is willing to receive it. Jesus said he had good news for the poor. Indeed, he had. He said that in particular because they often get overlooked. They're the ones to whom much is deprived, and they get overlooked and sometimes forgotten. But Jesus was not saying in that it was not for anyone else but the poor. It was for the poor, for the rich, and for anyone, whatever their economic circumstances might be. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, quote, "This was not a way of excluding anyone, not even the rich, but of including everyone, even the poor." And so I think that is the best way, certainly, for us to see that. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me," Jesus says, "to proclaim good news to the poor." But secondly here, the gospel is also for captives, verse 18. Key word here is freedom, liberty. "To proclaim good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." The idea here is of that of releasing, of setting free. More specifically, Luke often uses the word here to refer specifically to forgiveness of sins, to spiritual liberty. And so here we see that Jesus is referring to that greatest release of all for men, women, boys, and girls. Freedom from guilt, freedom from sin, the power of sin, the condemnation that comes through sin, through the forgiveness that is in Jesus Christ. It is true, isn't it? There is no greater captivity than bondage to sin. It imprisons all that we are. It imprisons the mind. It enslaves the heart. It incarcerates the soul. It is that which sin does. But Jesus here came to set such sinners free. In his great work in life and death and resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Majesty on high, Jesus is the great deliverer of sinners. He came to set them free, to proclaim liberty to the captives. How could he do so? How could God be just and the justifier of wicked people like us, ungodly people like us? Because he paid the price for our deliverance. God does not set us free by simply saying it does not matter, by turning a blind eye to sin, in neglecting justice, but he sets us free by being just and the justifier of the ungodly. He did that by sending his son to pay the price for sin. He is the great substitute for sinners. He is the one that pays the price that we could never pay and has done so in full upon the cross at Calvary. Well, then thirdly, Jesus came to preach to those who were blind. He sent me to recover the sight to the blind. And so if Jesus came to restore sight to the blind, again, what does this mean? Did he come simply to restore physical sight to those who had sight issues? Now, if you have anything wrong with your eyes to any extent, you can perhaps identify easily with this. I've had to wear prescription lenses from a very early age, and I probably should have had them long before that early age, because I was born with this sight condition. And for many years, I was not aware until I first went to school that you could have sharp focus eyesight beyond about this distance from my eyes. And if I were to do that this evening, then you suddenly all just about disappear. And it becomes a very impressionist painting concept. And so for any of us who have sight conditions like that, either ones that can be corrected relatively easily today with lenses, or more serious conditions of eyesight, we can identify with this. But Jesus did not come just to deal with physical eye conditions. As I mentioned earlier, sometimes he did heal those who were physically blind. But it would be a very limited promise here, wouldn't it, if all that Jesus was saying was he came to deal with physical sight issues. Well, those of you who have good eyesight, you'd say, well, then what's in that for me? And you would have to conclude, nothing really. The Lord is not addressing that to me if all he is concerned about here is physical eyesight. It would be great for those either who are blind, who have limited eyesight. But even then, even for them, it would fail to address, again, their deepest need, wouldn't it? Because their deepest need is their spiritual blindness, the fact that they cannot see, spiritually speaking. And so here again, what is emphasized is the infinitely more precious blessing that the Lord Jesus brings here in his coming into this world to bring sight to those who are spiritually blind, to those who are enabled by the Lord's grace here, not just to physically see what's in front of them, but to be able to spiritually see the Lord Jesus and the great Savior that he is come to save sinners like them. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's what he's talking about here. He came to help sinners see their sin, their great need of a Savior. He came that they might see him as the one and only answer, the one and only Savior, the one and only who could bring such sight to the blind. And so here he came to recover sight to those who were spiritually blind. And then finally we read here that Jesus preached to those who were oppressed, offering them that same thing that he offered to the captives, liberty and freedom and release. The emphasis here in the description of oppression are those people who are crushed in spirit, those who are shattered and held down by whatever circumstance, by the hard experiences of life, but ultimately by their enslavement to sin, those who are oppressed by that hardest of taskmasters. And here our Lord declares and shows his great compassion for those who are fast bound in sin. He cares for such people, those who are oppressed, and he's come to set them free, to set them at liberty. Of course, that points to that great day that is coming. We were thinking about again that this morning, weren't we? When we were thinking about the concept of the already and not yet. Already in principle, we are set free. And yet, as believers, we still have to deal with that remaining indwelling sin. But we look forward to that day when in the consummate blessing, in the consummate fulfillment of this, there will be that ultimate liberty of being set free, those who have been oppressed. Well, then that brings us in the third place to the clear application of our Lord's sermon, the clear application. What Jesus preached here at the synagogue in Nazareth was a simple sermon, wasn't it? It wasn't complicated. It was straightforward and easy to understand. It was based on a specific passage of Scripture, what many of us know and can describe as expository preaching. He opened the Scriptures and he proclaimed what they said. And then he brought that passage of Scripture to a point of application, the so what of the text of Scripture. And so it was the kind of sermon that every preacher ought to preach. And for those of us who are preachers, brothers, here this evening, it's a timely reminder. I found it helpful in preparing this again to think about this, to see the way our Lord so simply but clearly preached the text and then applied that text to his hearers. And it's the sort of sermon that every true hearer of the Word of God wants to hear. Sadly then, sadly now, there are many who want their ears tickled by many other things. Things that might excite them, things that might interest them, things that might stimulate them in all sorts of intellectual ways. Our Lord was not concerned with any of those things. He preached the Scripture and he applied it clearly. And so we ought to seek such application here this evening. Two things I want to set before you by way of application. First of all, here, this text shows that Jesus can save us in all of our need. He can save us in all of our need. In this prophecy here, Isaiah listed some of the deepest forms of human distress: poverty, imprisonment, blindness, oppression. Jesus came to save people from all of those great things. He came to save all kinds of people in those situations. If he can save them, he can save anyone who will trust in him this evening. And so as we reflect again briefly by way of application, the gospel that Jesus preached, the gospel of himself and his great grace, is for us in our poverty. Scripture tells us we are all poor spiritually, no matter how much money we have. You may be relatively rich this evening in the things of this world. You are poor in spiritual things by nature. Many of us cannot see that. Indeed, the Scripture tells us we will never see that until the Lord opens our eyes. We have nothing to offer God by nature except that crushing debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus came to pay that penalty in the place of sinners like us. And Jesus offers the great riches of his grace to sinners like us. Again, we thought about that text this morning. We think about it again this evening, 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know, the Apostle Paul says, the great grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich. And then the gospel of Jesus is for us in our bondage. We're held captive by all kinds of sins, evil passions, foolish pleasures of this world, sinful lusts of our hearts, selfish ambitions. We might ask ourselves, as the Lord would enable us by his Spirit this evening, what sins are keeping us captive? Perhaps you are one, even in this congregation this evening, still fast bound by your sin, whether it be passion or pleasure or lust or ambition or many other kinds of sins, held captive. It brings guilt which enslaves your soul. But Jesus came to set such sinners free. By his death on the cross, sin can be forgiven. There can be a complete and total forgiveness of all sin. By his resurrection, united with Christ in newness of life. The believer has power in the Spirit then to resist temptations that it was thoroughly impossible to do beforehand. To then go forth to lead a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so even in our continuing struggle with remaining sin as believers, we are called to believe here in the good news of Jesus Christ. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul, so triumphant, so ringing to the believers at Rome. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because Jesus came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And then thirdly, the gospel of Jesus is for us in our blindness. Sin blinds us to the Word of God. We do not see it as we come into this world by nature. We do not see its truth. In fact, we resist it. We deny it. We suppress it in unrighteousness, the Apostle Paul says. We're blind to sin itself. We do not see its seriousness. We enjoy it. We think it's trivial. It doesn't have consequence. But the gospel of Jesus opens our eyes to see the great need of our souls and to see the great remedy that God himself has provided. Even though by nature we're blinded to the beauty of Jesus, we do not see the great beauty that is in him as we come into this world. But when he opens our eyes, we do, don't we? We desire him more than anything else. He's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. But that only comes because our eyes are opened. Our blindness is taken away. Let me say to you again this evening, if you are still in the darkness, if you are still groping around, if you still do not see these things, then pray that the Lord might come by his mercy and grace and give you sight to your blind eyes. And then fourthly here, the gospel of Jesus is for us in our oppression. The Lord is the strong protector. He is the great deliverer of all his people. And when he delivers, we are always and forever safe in him. He is the friend of the poor in spirit. He is the great physician of the diseased of heart. He is the great deliverer of the soul in bondage. He comes to deliver us from our oppression. That's the great gospel message again, isn't it? We never get beyond that. I've heard just from time to time, thankfully, that but sometimes even Christians might say, Pastor, but I've heard the gospel before. Do we have to hear it again? That's always greatly troubling, greatly distressing. And it ought to be to us. We never get beyond the gospel of Jesus Christ. We always need to hear of him and his great salvation, the great deliverer from our oppression. So the first application is the gospel is for us. And we need to hear it. We need to believe it. But the second application we can make from this text is the gospel that saved us is that same gospel that can save others. And that's the same gospel that all need to hear wherever the Lord has placed us in his providence. The people around us who are dying in their sins are just as needy as we were when the Lord came to us in his mercy and grace. The gospel, according to Jesus here, is offered freely to all so that they might hear and believe. And so it is our great calling as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim that gospel. First of all, in the places where the Lord has put each of you in your churches, and then by the Lord's efforts and sometimes collaboratively together in associations to proclaim that gospel even to the ends of the earth. Because it is the only means that God has given by which men, women, boys and girls will be saved. Now, of course, the people around us are needy. The gospel of Jesus indeed has implications for people's physical needs as it had in Jesus' day. we are to seek, in obedience to Christ, in fulfillment of the holy law, to love our neighbors as ourselves. But nevertheless, what is the emphasis of this text, and the main thing, is the main thing, which is the preaching of the gospel to the salvation of souls. We sometimes hear of that expression, the social gospel. And sadly, what ends up in that is, it is all social, and in the end, there is no gospel in the social gospel. Yes, it has a concern for immediate physical needs of people that ought not to be ignored. But that approach will never save their souls. You can feed a man, a woman, a boy, a girl into hell by simply dealing with their hunger and never preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And so the great biblical priority, as our Lord says here, is that Christ-centered proclamation of the good news. A Christ-centered ministry to a needy community is always centered in the preaching of his gospel. That's what people need to hear most, more than anything else. Again, as we close this evening, let's think about it, particularly in terms of this text. What do poor people need most? Now, yes, they may need feeding on any particular day if they are hungry. We know less of that in our country than perhaps in other parts of the world. I've had the privilege of visiting other parts of the world where to find food each day is a major challenge. It's not a presumption. You don't just go to your store cupboard or to your freezer to find out what you're going to eat for dinner that day. It is a major, major challenge each day to have sufficient food. But what do poor people need more than anything else? Hungry people, those with physical needs. Most of all, they need the gospel of Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. And that is what we are to preach to them. What do prisoners need? Yes, it is a great privilege to be freed from incarceration, particularly if you are unjustly imprisoned. It is a great privilege. But in the end, will that save the soul for that man or woman? The answer is no, it will not. They may enjoy some time of freedom in this world that they did not previously have, but in the end, it will not save them. What do they need? They need the gospel, which will free them from their sins. What do people who are sick or have disabilities need more than anything else? Often they will need some practical assistance, and by God's grace and by his enabling, whatever we can do, we ought to seek to do in love of neighbor as ourselves. But in the end, if you were able to give me physical sight so I could see perfectly 20/20 for the rest of my life, in the end, that would not save my soul. The great need of my soul is Christ and his gospel. What do people need when they are oppressed, abused, cast down in this world? Cast down by the greatest of oppressors, the evil one and their sin, and that last great enemy, death itself. They need a comfort and protection beyond just the temporal things of this world, don't they? They need a comfort and assurance that their sins are forgiven and that there is the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. So that's what we all need. We need it and others need it. The saving, liberating power of Jesus. If we want to see our lives change, that's the only thing that's going to change it. If we want to see the lives of others changed, whether it's our unbelieving family members, whether it's our co-workers, whether it's our neighbors, whether it's the many in our communities all around us, whether it be here in Southern California, in Hemet, or over in the other congregations, whether it's in Placerville or elsewhere, it is only by the power and gospel of Jesus Christ. So let me ask you as we close this evening, do you believe this gospel? Have you trusted in this Savior who says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me"? Because he has anointed me, Jesus says, to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. May God grant you by his grace to trust in him this evening and know his great salvation. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his great sermon in Nazareth, in which he declares himself to be the great anointed Messiah, Savior of his people. And we pray, O Lord, that we might know ourselves the reality of the good news that he came to proclaim. Indeed, that we might know that we are saved and forgiven from all of our sins, and that we might know the great comfort and assurance of being those who possess eternal life even now, and look forward to the great culmination and the great consummation of the fullness of that blessed life, even in the world to come. Lord, forbid it that there be anyone here this evening that remains in their sins, remains captive, remains in poverty of soul, remains blind, remains oppressed. Rather, O Lord, in the proclaimed year of the Lord's favor, bring your salvation even to all that is here this evening. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.